The scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. The foul nations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Psalms in which you teach us to pray and also in which you teach us the life of faith. Direct us now in this word from you, we pray. Strengthen us by your Spirit and direct us in the truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this summer, I came across Psalm 11 and was so struck by what is expressed in the text that I wanted to study it more deeply. I did some initial study during sabbatical and became more eager for it to become the subject for a sermon. And that's the basic reason why we're studying Psalm 11 today, this Psalm of David. And I hope that it soon becomes a favorite, that it's a psalm that you come back to again and again. Arguably, Psalm 23, well, it's the most well-known. Psalm 1 is certainly familiar, as is Psalm 51, David's famous confession of sin. Psalm 110 is known to you given the frequency with which it's quoted in the New Testament. And if I were to go around the room this morning, I'm sure there are other psalms with which each of you are familiar that are near and dear to your faith for one reason or another. And that's a good thing and a wonderful thing. The Psalms are central to the life of faith, to our praying life, even to our emotional life as believers. We need the Psalms. We need to continue to immerse ourselves in God's hymn book. And again, I hope that Psalm 11 will become a psalm that becomes thoroughly embedded in your hearts, in your faith, and even written upon your souls. So what do we know about the context for this psalm? Well, we know that David wrote it and that it includes the notation to the choir master. And that's pretty much it. John Calvin and Charles Simeon contend, along with others, that the occasion for the psalm was during David's service to Saul. And that could very well be, given some of the content of what David declares. And that's fine to think about, though we can't be dogmatic about it. But not knowing the exact context for the psalm, which is really true for most of the psalms, doesn't take away from the power of the psalm, from the faith and theology that's expressed here. Now, an important feature of this psalm is that it has a chiastic form. What does that mean? I think I've mentioned the word chiasm a time or two over the years, even doing so last week in relation to the Tower of Babel episode. Well, this is a writing device for structuring the text that is found frequently in Scripture and is not only evidence of the expert fashion in which the Bible is written, but also allows for different points of emphasis in the text. Now, if you look at the basic structure that I provided in the sermon notes on the back page of the liturgy, you'll begin to see the corresponding themes in the various sections, which is actually even more detailed upon closer examination of the text. But that the text also provides a key central point that drives the theology of the text. And when we see this and understand this, it deepens our understanding of the psalm and what David is seeking to convey. What's the central point? What's the center focus? Yahweh's position, where he is, and what that means. Also, if you look at how the structure goes in and then comes back out again, you can imagine it looking like half of the letter X, which comes from the letter chi in the Greek alphabet, and hence the term chiasm. Now, in light of the chiastic structure of the text, there's still a certain progression of thought to the psalm, which builds from beginning to end. So let's make our way through the text. And where does David begin? With a declaration of faith. One commentator contends that all of Psalm 11 reads more like a creed than a prayer. But what is David's creed here at the outset? In Yahweh, I take refuge. In Yahweh, that comes first and is in a position of emphasis. David starts with Yahweh himself. And he declares his trust in Yahweh, that Yahweh is the source of his security and protection, which sets the stage for all that follows in the psalm. But then the latter part of verse 1 recounts some advice that David is receiving, perhaps from friends and trusted advisors, and whether this quoted counsel should be understood as lasting to the end of verse 1, 2, or 3 isn't overly clear, but probably to the end of verse 3. And what's the advice? Flee. Run away. Get out of Dodge. How can you say to my soul, flee to your mountain, bird? Now, the end of verse 1 is also a bit ambiguous, whether David is being encouraged to act like a bird and flee, or is being called a bird, which out of self-protection would fly away. But the gist is essentially the same. And fleeing to the mountains isn't without precedent in the Bible. In Genesis 19, Lot is told to escape to the hills, the mountains, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jesus says in Matthew 24, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there's some biblical precedent for going to the mountains, which can symbolize and even provide protection. What's more, Jesus in Matthew 10 tells the disciples, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, the advice that David is getting makes sense on some levels. You know, there's a practicality to it that's hard to argue with, even as the circumstances of the situation are further detailed in verses 2 and 3. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have made ready their arrow to the string to shoot from the darkness at the upright in heart. Here in verse 2, the wicked make their first appearance in the psalm and are explicitly mentioned again in the corresponding section in verse 6. And notice the description. The wicked, plural, are described as a singular assassin, armed with a bow. They're bending the bow. They're in the process of shooting. You can visualize this in your imagination. The arrow is on the string, and they're ready to release it. What's their target? The upright in heart. The righteous. Those who are faithful to the Lord, who live according to his word and commands. The last line of verse 2 in the ESV reads, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. The New King James renders it, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart, which I think gets at the idea a bit better. Hebrew prepositions are a bit fluid and open to interpretation, but the idea is that the wicked are shooting from the shadows, from the darkness. It isn't that they're shooting into the darkness, because then arguably they couldn't see their target, but that they're shooting from a place of concealment, wanting to remain unseen. They don't fight in the open, but lurk in the darkness, in the shadows. And this understanding provides a fitting contrast for the Lord's open and public response in verse 6. Verse 3, for the foundations are destroyed. The righteous, what can he do? The foundations. What foundations? Well, the foundations of society. The impression is that there's social upheaval. If we consider the possible context of Saul's reign, then that became increasingly the case as a result of his disobedience and the Lord withdrawing his Holy Spirit from the king, eventually resulting in Saul's communing with a witch at a table of demons. Saul became driven by fear and displayed increasing ineptitude to rule. And when that happens, society gets shaken. Foundations get thrown down or torn down. And doesn't that adequately describe the way that many of us have been thinking and feeling for the better part of the last 18 months and continue to experience almost on a daily basis? And surely the question that naturally follows in the psalm has passed through our thoughts or been uttered from our own lips. What can the righteous do? What can we do? There's a certain powerlessness that's being expressed here, even a certain measure of despair. And if this is the counsel of David's friends, of a trusted advisor, then it's fairly hopeless, and the only thing to do is run away, to seek to escape, to pursue safety at all costs, because that's the only recourse that's left to the righteous. Notice the assumption that's behind this advice. Safety is all important. And clearly this isn't the advice coming from the wicked. They're not the ones concerned with safety, since they're the ones yielding bow and arrow, seeking to sink their shafts into the righteous. Now again, the advice seems to be coming from a friend, perhaps even a fellow believer, which adds a level of complication to the circumstance, doesn't it? Making it harder to navigate. But when we look at the advice as a whole, we're right to conclude that it's counsel that's driven by fear and not by faith. And to say that our society is driven by the idea of safety would be an understatement. And we're not immune to making safety this all-consuming standard by which we measure actions and decisions. You know, what drives the full-court press of safety at all costs? Fear. That's the primary tool that's used to convince you. And when you're afraid, you usually don't think too clearly. So when the counsel comes to us of safety, 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 as Christians, we need to step back and show a measure of discernment, examining the situation, asking whether or not safety has become the god to which we're bowing down, an idol ruling our hearts and lives. And this kind of self-examination isn't necessarily easy, because our reflex, the reflex of society, is geared so much towards safety. To think that such and such could happen, better to be safe than sorry. Now, of course, I'm not advocating a foolish recklessness, but have we gone too far in the other direction? Have we driven into the ditch on the other side of the road in our overcorrection? You know, parents, if one of your children climbs a tree, what's almost the first thing you think or even say? Be careful. And what lies behind that? Your desire for their safety. Now, nothing wrong with that per se, but even in something like that, we can be creating an environment that's driven by fear, which never leads to taking risks, even godly risks. I remember reading somewhere once that instead of telling a child, be careful, tell them, pay attention. Now, the one comes from a cautious, negative disposition, we might say, and the other creating a moment that helps the child embrace responsibility, which is arguably more positive. Now, parents, don't come away from this thinking you should never tell your children, be careful. But it does serve as one example of how we can be overly consumed with safety and not even realize it. Well, not to get too far afield, there's one final observation about verse 3 to bring to your attention. An alternative reading of the latter half of the verse that's possible from the Hebrew text sounds like this. For the foundations are destroyed, what is the righteous one doing? Righteous one being in capital letters, referring to Yahweh, to the Lord. Now, while I lean more toward the traditional reading, it's certainly beneficial to also consider that when the foundations of society are being torn down, to wonder, what is God, the righteous one, doing? Such upheaval can seem so uncharacteristic of what he would want. What's he up to? What's going on? John Calvin, in his Institutes notes, they who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by the Lord to punish the wickedness of the people. Perhaps that's the answer. Incompetent magistrates, the collapse of society is God's judgment, his punishment upon a culture that has directed his word and ways and instead embraced sin and idolatry. Well, that brings us to the center of the psalm in verse 4, the turning point. And here's the focal point for faith and the corrective for the fear. Yahweh in the palace of his holiness, Yahweh in the heavens, his throne. Here's the vision that your faith needs to overcome fear. Consider Yahweh's position. Now, it could be that we're to read these first lines in parallel form with the palace or temple of holiness and the heavenly throne room as one and the same. And there's a sense in which that's the case. But if we also understand his holy palace or temple to be the earthly symbol of his presence among his people, Solomon's temple wasn't built yet, then there's a lovely contrast that's set up here. See, in the first line, there's the manifestation of his presence among his people, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. And then there's the manifestation of his transcendence as the cosmic ruler of the universe. And if you wrap those two together, then you have this invigorating picture of Yahweh's position of rule and power, a scene that galvanizes the soul. And this comes after the testimony in verse 3 that everything's falling apart. The world is in chaos. Back to John Calvin, who made these excellent observations in relation to Psalm 11. It is a signal proof of faith to take and to borrow light from heaven to guide us to the hope of salvation when we are surrounded in this world with darkness on every side. All men acknowledge that the world is governed by the providence of God, but when there comes some sad confusion of things which disturbs their ease and involves them in difficulty, there are few who retain in their minds the firm persuasion of this truth. When in the world all justice lies trodden underfoot and faithfulness has perished, David reflects that God sits in heaven perfect and unchanged, from whom it became him to look for the restoration of order from this state of miserable confusion. He does not simply say that God dwells in heaven, but that he reigns there. When therefore deceit, craft, treachery, cruelty, violence, and extortion reign in the world, in short, when all things are thrown into disorder and darkness by injustice and wickedness, let faith serve as a lamp to enable us to behold God's heavenly throne, and let that suffice to make us wait in patience for the restoration of things to a better state. So David gives us this vision of Yahweh upon his throne, a reality that's further confirmed and fulfilled in Christ and his ascension to heaven. And the appeal for faith to look to an enthroned God and King is marvelously expressed in the fourth chapter of John's Revelation. How do you get to chapter 4? Well, by way of chapters 2 and 3, where the experiences of the seven churches are recounted. And what does a besieged church need? The right vision for faith. And so you come into chapter 4 where John's vision goes to heaven and beholds a throne, after which there are 11 specific references to the throne. In other words, 12 times the heavenly throne is mentioned in Revelation 4. What's John doing? Fixing the eyes of faith upon the throne of Christ by repeating the phrase again and again and again. David and John are in agreement. Their theology of the centrality of Christ upon his throne is one and the same. Well, what does David declare that Yahweh is doing from his position of supreme rule over all things? His eyes see. His eyelids test the sons of Adam. Faith might wonder, what is the righteous one doing as the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket? And the answer is that an examination is taking place. Yahweh is scrutinizing all of mankind. And don't miss the fact that from our limited perspective, it might seem that the Lord is doing nothing. But that's hardly the case. He's the one who initiates the testing. He's active and not passive, as we might be inclined to think. This is hardly the only time this kind of language is used in Scripture. Examinations take place before the flood, before Babel, and this testing is a term that's often used in relation to assaying precious metals. This theme then carries over into verse 5, where the same word is used. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one loving violence, his soul hates. It's possible that the first part of verse 5 could read, Yahweh the righteous one tests, which could conceivably parallel the reference to him as the righteous one in verse 3. But once again, the usual reading of Yahweh testing the righteous seems more likely. So when the world is in confusion, when foundations are shaking, how the righteous handle themselves in such moments and times is under the Lord's scrutiny. He's testing what they're made of and how they respond. He's analyzing them like gold or silver. And it's good for us to examine our own hearts and lives and consider how we've handled the confusion that has come, how we've handled the upheaval of recent times, and how we might handle further episodes of social unrest. What's been our reaction? Fear or faith? Have we displayed and exercised biblical wisdom? Or have we responded in a fleshly or worldly fashion? As the foundations have been destroyed, what's been at the foundation of our response? But not only are the righteous tested, but also the wicked. And don't pass over the latter part of verse 5 too quickly. But the wicked and the one loving violence, his soul hates. Here the wicked make their second appearance in the psalm, and they're also equated with those loving violence. And then let these last three words sink in. His soul hates. This isn't the only occasion where Yahweh is described as hating. Go back to Psalm 5, another psalm of David. And in verse 5, Yahweh is said to hate all evildoers. But notice the intensity that David attributes to Yahweh's hatred. It comes from his soul, his inmost being, as David uses this very human-like language to describe Yahweh's hatred of the one loving violence. And make sure you're not offended by this. Don't think that Yahweh is being very un-Jesus-like here, because Yahweh is Jesus and Jesus is Yahweh. And nor is David's theology deficient. Now, part of salvation, part of deliverance, is also dealing with the enemy. There's no rescue for David apart from that. And the same is true for us. And yes, the great enemies of sin and death have been decisively defeated by Christ on the cross. But neither should we neglect our doctrine of the second coming of Christ when a final judgment takes place. That's also good news for God's people, that ultimately everything will be put right in the end. Where did the liturgy begin this morning? What was declared in the call to worship from Psalm 96? There's the call to praise, but why? What's the reason given? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The expectation of Yahweh coming to judge the earth, to judge it in righteousness according to his standards, is cause for praise and singing. We can also pray for righteousness and justice now, as we should, which is part of the implication in the Lord's Prayer, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 6, he will rain upon the wicked coals of fire and brimstone, and a wind of raging heat will be the portion of their cup. Now, the first line inevitably reminds you of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and certainly that was in David's thinking as well. The words rain and brimstone are both terms found in Genesis 19. Here, the wicked are explicitly mentioned again, and notice the contrast of what takes place in verse 6 with what we read in verse 2. The wicked are hiding and shooting arrows, seeking to be secretive. Yahweh rains down fiery missiles in a public display of judgment. And this truth carries forward into the New Testament, even as Jesus equates the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 17 with the suddenness of the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And in his second letter, Peter notes, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Again, David's theology is sound. Not that there's really been any doubt about it. But here's the fate of the wicked and the ungodly. The scorching wind may be an allusion to something like a sirocco, which is a desert wind in the Middle East that withers crops and vegetation and can dry up water, all pictures of death. Although a different word is used, there's similar imagery portrayed in Jonah 4 and verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So this wind was a sign of judgment upon Jonah, and likewise the wind of raging heat is what the wicked have to drink down as the portion of their cup. The cup of God's wrath is what the wicked are served. And this is an encouragement to the faithful. And this isn't something that we need to wring our hands over saying, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, like Piglet from Winnie the Pooh. No, the wicked, the enemies of God and his people, who do not repent and bow the knee to the King of Kings in submissive faith, get what they want and the punishment they deserve. This is the ruling of the judge upon his throne. And faith recognizes that he's being highly consistent with his character, for which no apologies need to be made. Finally, that brings us to verse 7. And David closes with another marvelous declaration of faith. For righteous is Yahweh. Righteousness he loves. The upright will behold his face. And we use the terms righteous and righteousness, but what do they mean? Well, to be righteous is to be just. The earliest origins of the word may have come from the idea to be straight. So David is declaring that Yahweh is just, which means that he makes things right. And he loves those who make things right, who are characterized by justice and truth. And understand what an extraordinary testimony of faith this is at the end of the psalm. When the wicked seem to be getting away with murder, when the society is collapsing, it hardly seems that Yahweh is just, much less ruling the world. But David's closing declaration is that Yahweh is just. And in contrast to the wicked and lovers of violence whom he hates, Yahweh loves the righteous. He loves those who seek justice and want justice, and who know that justice according to God's word is the manner in which the world is to operate. That it's a manifestation of the gospel of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kind of kingdom inaugurated by Christ and that continues by the Spirit-powered church in its ministry and discipling to the nations. And what hope do the upright, the straight, the just have? An audience with Yahweh. The very same Yahweh who is on his throne in heaven. The upright, at whom the wicked will shoot from the shadows, will get to see Yahweh face to face. That's what happens to them. Again, what a remarkable statement of faith. And isn't it the deepest and truest longing of the souls of all believers for faith to become sight, to behold our Lord and Savior at last? So here's David's confession of faith in Psalm 11. This marvelous prayer of faith. And I hope that it becomes all the more your own as you study it, read it, sing it, chant it. Charles Spurgeon wrote this fitting summary and exhortation. Let us not hearken to the voice of the charmer, but seek an increase of faith, that we may wrestle with principalities and powers and follow the Lord, fully going without the camp, bearing the reproach. Mammon, the flesh, the devil, will all whisper in our ear, flee as a bird to your mountain. But let us come forth and defy them all. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There is no room or reason for retreat. Advance. Let the vanguard push on. To the front, all you powers and passions of your soul. On, on, in God's name. For the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. When everything seems to be falling apart, a vision of your enthroned Savior and King is the stabilizing factor your faith needs. And he isn't passive, but actively vigilant in his perfect holiness as he tests all mankind, and especially the righteous whom he deeply loves. So press on. Don't shrink back. Even in the midst of the collapse and confusion. But speak into it and live out the truth of God's word, such as David declares and displays in Psalm 11, evidencing a confidence in the Lord that's a mark of Christian maturity. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the faith of David, for the psalm that he penned, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so direct us to greater faith in you, to have a faithful vision of Christ our King upon his throne, who rules and reigns over all. And so may we overcome any fear and doubt by faith and be directed to greater faithfulness to you in all that we say and do to your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the building up of your church. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.